Daniel chapter 9 is our text again today. We've been here for a number of weeks now, working our way down through the details of a prophecy known as Daniel's 70 weeks. I want to read that prophecy for you again here in a minute, but Joel encouraged me this morning to remind you again of why we're here. I'm one of those guys that once I get into this thing, I just sort of put my head down and I go. And we've been here, I guess, what is this, part 9? We've been here for, this is the 9th week in this text. And so let me remind you again, I think I did a pretty good job of reminding you why we were here when I began. But we're here based on what we're seeing happening in the world all around us. We're here, number one, because we're in a little break in between John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. And we are going back there. Believe me, we are going back there very soon. But we're here because of what we have seen happening in our world today, which would cause us all to think that just maybe, we don't know for sure, but just maybe we are on the edge of these things that we've been talking about here in Daniel chapter 9. Of course, as you know by now, the 69 weeks in this prophecy are all behind us as of a long time ago, but we're still waiting for what? That 70th week. We're coming to that 70th week, and it's going to take me a little while to get through that, but we're coming to that 70th week. And during that 70th week, some horrible, horrible things are going to happen here on this planet. The book of Revelation refers to that as a tribulation period. But I have good news for you. We're going to be gone before that happens. So the rapture of the church comes before that tribulation period, I believe. And so we're going to talk about that. But just to kind of bring you back into the reason as to why we're here and why we're plowing down through this text in Daniel chapter 9. Hopefully that's helpful to keep your perspective on that. That's why we're here. Certainly I could be wrong. We could be here on this earth for a long, long time yet. Maybe we will be. I don't know. But we sure have seen some radical things happening in our world over this past year, have we not? Things that I've never seen happen in my 65 years on this planet, which causes me to think that that maybe, just maybe, we're on the edge of what we're talking about right here. And so I thought it would be good for all of us to sort of just be reminded. You know, we looked at this text many, many years ago, but against the backdrop of the world right now, and if I'm wrong, hey, I'm wrong. We're going to keep going. We're going to keep going. We're going back to John chapter 7, and we're going to keep going. But in the meantime, you will all have been reminded, as well as I will have been reminded, of these great things that are on the horizon. And what's the overarching message here? God has a sovereign plan, and God is sovereignly in control, and nothing is going to take him by surprise. Nothing, nothing, nothing is going to take him by surprise. That's going on in our world today. He's in control of it all. Sometimes from our perspective, it seems like he might not be, doesn't it? Especially when we read some new radical, weird, crazy, over-the-edge kind of thing, it seems, in the news every day. But people, listen. God is sovereign. He's in control. And these 69 weeks have all unfolded, and this 70th week is coming up, and he is in control. And in fact, I'm going to talk this morning about some wonderful things that are kind of in between this prophecy, in between that 69th and 70th week. And so with all of that now, let me read this text for you again as an introduction to our study today. And I'm going to begin reading, you know, we started at the beginning of the chapter and worked down through all of that, but the prophecy itself is right here beginning in verse 24. And so that's where I want to start reading. While he was praying earlier in the chapter, revelation from God came to Daniel through an angel messenger by the name of Gabriel. And you remember all of that. And here now is that message. Pick up with me, please, in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, Gabriel said to Daniel, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That week, folks, is the week that we possibly could be right on the edge of. Before we go any further, let's pray together. Father, we come to you again this morning, as we always do, asking for the Holy Spirit's help as we study these words that were breathed out of your mouth for us. Show us now, Father, what they mean by what they say in their context here, and then, God, use them to change our lives for your glory. Use them to give us confidence and boldness to live right now for your glory, Father, in these perilous times in which we live. Guide our thoughts and teach us now, Father. We commit our time and the Word of God to you, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the total duration of this prophecy, Gabriel said to Daniel at the beginning of verse 24, is 70 weeks of years, or a total of 490 years. We've covered that. From there in verse 24, Gabriel made the national focus of this prophecy clear. And I've really hammered that one. It's very important. Who is this for? These 70 weeks have been decreed, Daniel, for your people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. Israel. For your people and your holy city. What is Daniel's holy city? That would be the holy city of Jerusalem. And then in the rest of verse 24, Gabriel outlined for Daniel the sixfold purpose of these 70 weeks of the sovereign plan of God. Boom, boom, boom. We went right down through them one at a time, as you recall. The first three have to do with the removal of sin. The final three then have to do with the bringing in of righteousness. That's what God does when he saves us, by the way, isn't it? Takes our sin, puts it upon Jesus Christ, gives us in exchange for our sin, Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Well, for the past couple of weeks now, we've been working down through the specific time segments within this prophecy that Gabriel details for Daniel from verse 25 down through verse 27. Thus far, we've made it through the first two of those three verses. Let me run them down for you just quickly. In verse 25, Gabriel gave this prophecy a starting point, and then he took us all the way through the first 69 weeks of it in two segments of time that unfolded consecutively. By the time we get done with verse 25, 69 weeks of this 70-week prophecy we're over with. By the end of the first 7 weeks of years, you remember what happened? That would be 49 years in. Gabriel said that the city of Jerusalem would be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat inside of the city, outside of the city, even in times of distress. And you remember I took you to Nehemiah, where the builders had to have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand. That's how they had to build, because the enemies were against them, even in times of distress. That happened. From that point then, Gabriel said that it would be another 62 weeks of years until Messiah the Prince. And listen, again, that happened. After a total of 69 weeks, which would be 483 years, right? To the day from that second decree of Artaxerxes, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself to the Jews as their Messiah and King. In verse 26 then, where we were last week, Gabriel told Daniel what would happen after the 62 weeks. And as you recall, there were two very significant things. Number one, Gabriel said that after the 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. And was he cut off? Yes, he was cut off. Just a few days after the triumphal entry, no one, literally no one, disputes the meaning of that. What do you suppose that means? When the Messiah was cut off, that, folks, is an undisputed reference to the crucifixion of our Lord. And then almost 40 years after the triumphal entry in AD 70, just like Gabriel said it would be, the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Roman general Titus. And towards the end of our time last week, I kind of took you down through a little bit of history from the Jewish historian Josephus concerning how that came down. It was a terrible, terrible, horrible thing. You remember he recorded that woman who, from famine and hunger, actually killed and roasted and ate her child. It was that bad. Verse 26 ended then with a prediction. And remember now the contrast I highlighted for you last week between two little phrases in that last sentence there in verse 26, if you'd glance at it. Before the first semicolon, we have its end. And then after the semicolon, we have the end. Its end and the end. Its end will come with a flood, Gabriel said. What's that talking about? Well, that's referring back, obviously, to the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. But then he went on to say that even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. What I think Gabriel is talking about there when he says the end, all the way up to the end, is how it would be for Israel even beyond AD 70, all the way up through that gap of time that just began in verse 26 when Gabriel said after the 62 weeks. And hasn't history proven that to be true? Hasn't it? Think about it. Someone, somewhere, all throughout the course of history, someone, somewhere, has always been on a mission to exterminate the Jews, haven't they? And why do you suppose that would be? Because the Jews people are God's chosen people to whom God has made a whole bunch of promises that have yet to be fulfilled. Why does the devil want to exterminate the Jews? Probably for this reason. If the devil can use someone to successfully snuff out the Jews, he can prove God to be a liar. Right? God has promises that he has to fulfill yet to national Israel. And believe me, he will. Believe me, he will. That's one of the reasons why Israel is still here. Remember John MacArthur's question always. Have you ever met a Hittite? Probably not. Probably not. But you have met a Jew. And that's because they're still here. And they're still here because God is not done with them yet. Among those ancient nations, the Jews are still here. And all of that now brings us up to verse 27, where Gabriel is going to give Daniel the details of that final week of years, that 70th week of years. And here's where we get into the stuff that's controversial. The 70th week of years, this final week of years. Listen, we're going to get to that week. We're going to get to that verse. We're going to talk about that week, the details of that week, and we're going to finish our study of this text. And it looks like right now, as I have my work all laid out before me, it looks like it's going to take me probably somewhere around 3 more weeks to finish verse 27, okay? I do want to talk about the rapture a little bit, and then we're going to get back to John chapter 7, okay, when we're finished here. And so I'm going to need a little bit more time to finish this. But before we even jump into verse 27, as I promised you last time, I want to spend our time today talking a little bit more about that gap of time that is in between the 69th and the 70th weeks of Daniel's prophecy. I've already mentioned that gap to you, I think, a number of times along the way. But this morning now, I want to take the time to land on the subject of that gap. After the 69th week, God's time clock, we already talked about this, right? After the 69th week, God's time clock and the 70-week prophecy has obviously stopped. We talked about that a little bit last week while we were in verse 26, because that's where this time gap began. This morning now, let's begin on this subject by taking just a quick look at the first half of verse 27. We're not going to get into the verse per se, but I want you to take a quick look at the first part of it anyway. Verse 27, look at what it says. And he, it says, who would that be? Well, that he would be the prince who is to come from verse 26. Remember, we talked a little bit about the rules of grammar last week. The prince who is to come is the nearest antecedent to this pronoun he at the beginning of verse 27. And so that's who this he would be referring to. And he, that prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Well, there's a whole bunch more that we have to talk about concerning this prince who is to come, and we will do that beginning next week when we get to verse 27. And believe me, folks, there is a lot to talk about regarding this prince who is to come. The Word of God has quite a bit more to say about this individual, but I want to point this out to you this morning. The Word of God has a lot more to say about this individual, but this, folks, is his debut in the Word of God, if you will. This is his introduction. Daniel introduces us to this prince who is to come. And then, way, 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 way later on, much later on, it is the Apostle John who will give this future prince that other name that we are most familiar with as he warns and exhorts believers about living in the last hour. If you want to look at this quickly with me, and you can get there quickly, go to 1 John chapter 2 and look with me at verse 18. 1 John 2:18. John is going to, this individual's debut is in the book of Daniel. John later is going to give him a name. Well, we're going to find some more names for him as we look at other places in the New Testament in the next week or two. But let me show you this one right now. John, 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but John's first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 18. John said this, and you will remember, we studied 1 John a few years ago. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, as we said way back there when we studied 1 John, anyone who is against Christ is an Antichrist. And there are many of them, John says to his readers, even now. But understand this now. Over and above and beyond the many Antichrists who have always been everywhere in this world, there is one individual coming yet in the future, John said. You've heard, you guys know about this individual. You've heard that Antichrist, singular, is coming. So there are many Antichrists, always have been, always will be in this world. There are now. There were in John's day, there are now. But John said, listen, let me strike a contrast for you. There's one Antichrist who is yet coming. One individual. The Antichrist. And how do you suppose these New Testament believers John's writing to would have heard of the Antichrist who is coming? Can I go ahead and suggest something to you? I'm going to suggest to you that they would have heard of the Antichrist who is coming by reading, what do you suppose? Daniel chapter 9. That's how they would have heard that Antichrist is coming. Listen, what is this Word of God that we study? It is a multifaceted diamond, isn't it? Things come up to the surface. Think about how it is when we learn doctrines, right? Do we just learn about the doctrine of justification from Romans? No. We learn it from there, but then from here, and we get different angles and different kind of views of these doctrines all through the Word of God. When Daniel referred to the prince who is to come, and when the Apostle John said that Antichrist is coming, those two men, people, who lived hundreds and hundreds of years apart, I believe we're on the same page talking about the very same individual. And back to this gap now that we're talking about today, this future prince who is to come, it says in Daniel 9:27, he, what will he do? He will make a firm covenant. We got lots to talk about there, believe me. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. I brought you to the beginning of verse 27 this morning to show you another obvious reason as to why there has to be a gap in between the 69th and 70th weeks of this prophecy. The event that I just read for you, the event that will mark the beginning of this 70th week, people, is an event that has not yet happened as of the year 2021. As I said, we'll talk more about this person and that event when we get to verse 27. But for right now, please understand as we begin to talk about this gap this morning that no one has ever confirmed a covenant with Israel, much less than broken that covenant 3.5 years later. That has never, ever happened. And so, what's the obvious conclusion? If the first 69 weeks were over at the triumphal entry, and if the 70th week hasn't begun yet, and what does that mean? It can only mean one thing, right? Only one rational way to understand the unfolding of this prophecy. You and I are living right now in a gap of undetermined length in between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel's prophecy. But Daniel didn't mention a gap. The critics will say, Daniel didn't say there was a gap. I understand Daniel didn't say there's a gap. But I would argue that Daniel did mention a gap. Indirectly, the critics are right in saying that Daniel didn't mention a gap or say that there is a gap directly. But let me tell you why. That's because Daniel wasn't given the details of this gap. And why wasn't Daniel given the details of this gap? He wasn't given the details of this gap. And I would even further say that Daniel didn't even understand this gap because this gap did not pertain to him. His prophecy is for what? His people and his holy city. His people and his holy city. How many times do I have to say that? Till it burns into the hard drive here, right? But listen, this gap, people, does pertain to us. And since it does very significantly pertain to us, and since this gap has been going on now for some 2,000 years, I think it's a subject that is very much worthy of our time today. and so we're going to give it that time. And here now will be the game plan. If you picked up a sermon note, you have it. As you can see by your sermon notes, I want to gather your thoughts under three headings this morning as we talk about this gap in Daniel's prophecy. The first one I'm going to call Understanding the Issues. Understanding the Issues. From there, the second one I'm going to call Building the Case. And then the final one, I can't wait to get to the final one actually. The final one we're going to call Rejoicing in God's Sovereign Purpose. Understanding the Issues, Building the Case, and Rejoicing in God's Sovereign Purpose. Let's begin now by understanding the issues that are at stake with regard to this gap that we're talking about today. And there's really quite a few of them. As you've probably already been able to discern by various things that I've said over the past weeks, there are two different schools of thought in the church today with regard to this prophecy, and really most prophecies. There are probably even more than that, actually, different, you know, sort of lead-offs or whatever to the various schools of thought. But when you boil it down, there are basically two different schools of thought. And listen, those two different schools of thought lead to conclusions that are so vastly different that you might even wonder if these two groups of believers are reading the same Bible. That's how far apart they are, which of course makes this whole subject of prophecy then a very controversial one. And that's probably why so many churches today try to avoid the subject of prophecy. On a Sunday afternoon a few weeks ago, I looked at a number of church websites, and I noticed that statements of faith on church websites are getting pretty skimpy these days. I don't know if you ever looked around and looked at those, but they're getting pretty skimpy these days, and quite a few churches, don't even have them posted anymore. In other words, a statement of what we believe. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And even where you find a statement of faith posted, even among those, it's pretty rare to find one that says anything at all about where they stand with regard to end times issues, such things as the rapture, the second coming, the millennium, etc. And yes, prophetic themes are indeed complex. And there are admittedly problems on both sides of the interpretive fence, if you will. But listen, people, we can't just ignore this stuff because it's controversial and because it's difficult. We have to, what did Paul tell Timothy? We have to preach the word, right? That our calling as preachers, we have to preach the word. Preachers have been called to preach, listen, not just selected portions of the word, but what? The whole counsel of God. And having said that now, prophecy makes up probably somewhere between one-third and one-fourth of the Bible's text. And so what do we do? Well, we stay humble and we stay respectful toward our brothers and sisters who disagree with us on these prophetic issues. And by the way, when I say that, that doesn't include Joel Osteen. No, I don't know where he stands on prophecy, but I don't care. He's preaching another gospel, right? We don't stay respectful toward him. We call him a heretic. But our brothers and sisters who disagree with us about these prophetic issues, those brothers and sisters we treat with honor and respect. We're partners in the ministry with them. And so what do? Well, we stay humble and respectful. We study the Word of God. We diligently study the Word of God as those workmen who need not to be ashamed. We trust the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide. We pray and we meditate and we think. And then we land. We land on those conclusions that we're convinced are the right ones, and then we preach them to people. That's what we do. And I've said all of that now to say this. This gap that we're talking about today is a point of departure on those two schools of thought. This is where we say goodbye. All right? Here we are. I'm going here, and you're going there. This is where we say goodbye. This gap is the fork in the road, if you will, that will lead us to some very, very different places. And when I say different places, I mean different places. I try to think of some things that we might agree with regard to this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and there might be more than this, but I can only think of three things immediately. These two schools of thoughts are going to agree on the 70 weeks being 70 weeks of years. They're both going to agree on Messiah the Prince being Jesus Christ, and they both will agree that the cutting off is a reference to his crucifixion. And there may be some other things, but not too many. Apart from that, That's it. Once we get past those few things, we're literally miles and miles apart with conclusions, listen, that don't even remotely resemble one another. And once again, that great divide now all begins with the answer to this question that I want to pose and answer this morning. Is there a gap in this prophecy between the 69th and 70th weeks, or is there not? You already know, of course, that I believe there is a gap, and so let's talk about some of the issues now that are at stake when you answer that question. If you're going to say there is no gap, which, by the way, is the standard position of amillennial interpreters, then the 70th week of this prophecy has to begin, all right, think with me, if there is no gap, then the 70th week has to begin right on the heels of the 69th week, which would make this whole thing past history now as of about A.D. 40, right? Somewhere around A.D. 33 or so was where Jesus rode in on the donkey, right? And so another 7 years would get you out somewhere around A.D. 40. The whole thing is done. And so what does that mean? What are the implications of that? Well, if there is no gap, then you're going to have to force a whole bunch of stuff back into history, folks, that just isn't going to fit very well back into history past. And what we're talking about now gets way bigger in the Word of God than just Daniel chapter 9. We're going to begin to see next week how everything that happens in verse 27 sort of corresponds and dovetails with other texts right here in Daniel, with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. That's also a text that we studied some years ago. It's going to correspond and dovetail with some things that Paul will say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In fact, we're going to spend one Lord's Day morning there in that chapter. And it's going to dovetail, of course, as you all know, with a whole bunch of things that the Apostle John will say in the book of Revelation. I believe with all my heart, folks, that all of these texts hang together. They all dovetail together. But listen, if there is no gap, we've got a big problem. If there's no gap, then everything in verse 27, Daniel 9:27, that I think very clearly and convincingly dovetails with all of that other stuff I just mentioned, if there is no gap, then all of that has to somehow be forced into history past, which is a pretty tall order. A real tall order. Almost an unbelievable order. And for now, I want to illustrate that for you. I could illustrate that for the rest of the morning, but for now, let me just quickly illustrate that for you from the book of Revelation. That's a perfect example of what I'm talking about, what's at stake here. If there is no gap, the tribulation period, as most of you know, is described as a whole series of horrific events that stretch from chapter 6 of the book of Revelation all the way to chapter 19. In fact, let me tell you what I think the book of Revelation is. The book of Revelation, I believe, is the Apostle John's exposition of this 70th week in Daniel's prophecy. I know the critics will say, no, it isn't, but I'm saying, yes, it is. It is John's exposition of this final week in Daniel's prophecy. The book of Revelation is a very large section of text that describes seven seals that are opened, seven trumpets that are blown, and seven bowls of wrath that are poured out of this earth as Jesus Christ takes it back from the usurper. Listen, if there is no gap in Daniel's prophecy, then this final week, which is the seven-year tribulation period in the book of Revelation, has to be describing events that have already taken place in history past, actually a long time ago in history past, in fact. But have you read that book of Revelation? If you've read that book of Revelation, those chapters in the book of Revelation, you know very well that it's ridiculous. It's almost ludicrous to even suggest that those events have all happened in history past. And can I give you just a couple of quick examples? I can give you several dozen, but I'll give you just a couple. The fourth seal is opened in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 7. And in verse 8, John said this, I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. One fourth of the earth's population, people. That many people are going to die when that fourth seal is opened. And so let me just ask you the question. Has anything even remotely close to that ever happened on this earth before? And the answer to that question is no, it has not. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7, a third of the earth was burned up, John said. and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And then in verse 9, it says that a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. On and on I could go with more examples, but I think you're getting the point. Nothing even close to any of that kind of stuff, people, has ever happened before. And so what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the book of Revelation is not describing historical events. The book of Revelation is describing future events. And all of that now leads us up to a second thing that's at stake here. If you're going to say there is no gap, and I think I maybe have talked about this a little bit, but let me land on it now for a minute. This second thing kind of grows out of the first thing that I mentioned. And that second thing now is a sound and consistently applied biblical hermeneutic. And if that's a big word that you're not familiar with, hermeneutic is a word that simply refers to the method or the approach that you would take in interpreting something. And in this case, what are we talking about? Of course, the scriptures, right? A consistently applied literal hermeneutic has to be jettisoned. It has to go if there is no gap in this prophecy. And so let me tell you now what happens. Those who want to deny a gap in Daniel's prophecy for that to preserve that theological system seem to know, as they read what we know when we just read a few lines from Revelation, they seem to know that trying to force everything in the book of Revelation back into history past is really quite an unbelievable stretch. And so what do? Well, that forces them into a very selective and alternating mode of interpreting the scriptures. They flip-flop back and forth. Some scriptures they interpret literally, but then other ones they interpret with that spiritualization approach, and they have to do that. Let me just give you an example here. When Peter said, for example, in 1 Peter 2:24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. These brothers and sisters of ours understand that to be the real human body of our Lord that got crucified on a real Roman cross made out of real wood. And they keep that literal hermeneutic going right on through all the great doctrines of the faith. As I said, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ and our partners in the ministry. But here's what happens. When it comes to this matter of end times prophecy, they quickly abandon that consistent literal hermeneutic and opt for an allegorical approach. And here we go now with the book of Revelation. Vast portions of the book of Revelation, they will just say, are spiritual pictures of some kind that really do not mean exactly what they say. Those things I read for you a minute ago, I say, well, that doesn't really mean that. It just means something else, but I don't know if they know what it means, but they will not admit that it means what it says. Okay, they've abandoned the literal approach concerning the book of Revelation. And that's also what they do, of course. We saw that before, didn't we? A few weeks ago, with the last nine chapters in Ezekiel. Remember, I don't know how many weeks ago, was it 3 or 4 weeks ago we were there and looked at those chapters where a future millennial temple is described, folks, with enough meticulous detail to build a scaled model. Remember that? I mean, how could you possibly say that that's not meant to be taken literally? I have no idea, but that's what they do with that and with the book of Revelation and with many other sections of Scripture as well. And then while we're talking about the issues at stake here, could I mention one more significant issue that can be traced all the way back to that gap or no gap question in Daniel's prophecy? If there is no gap in Daniel's prophecy, and this is one I've never been able to let go of, this one. I've never been able to come around on this one. If there is no gap in Daniel's prophecy, then there is no future for national Israel. There is no future for national Israel. There will be no future tribulation period where God will resume his dealings with national Israel and bring salvation to them, but there will be no future millennial kingdom on this earth that God has so clearly and repeatedly promised to Israel throughout the Old Testament. Listen, if there is no gap in Daniel's prophecy, then Israel is not even in the picture anymore. Their 70 weeks is up at that point, and they are out for good. That's what these folks have to believe. If there is no gap, and that in fact is what they do believe, if there is no gap, then national Israel in the Old Testament has been replaced by the church. If you heard that replacement theology, then national Israel in the Old Testament has been replaced by the church, which according to them is now the new spiritual Israel. That's what they say. But listen, that's not what God has ever said. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on, a little bit more. And so under this first heading on your outline today, please understand that there's really quite a bit at stake here. When you answer the question, is there a gap in Daniel's prophecy or is there not? Bottom line is this, if you're unwilling to abandon consistently applied literal hermeneutic, your approach to studying the scriptures, and if you're unwilling to abandon the clear distinction there is in scripture between Israel and the church, then you will be, I'm convinced that you will be a futurist. You will accept this obvious gap in Daniel's prophecy, and you will understand that Daniel 9:27, along with all of those other corresponding texts, some of which we'll get into next week, are describing a yet future seven-year tribulation period as God once again resumes his dealings with national Israel. He starts the clock again and resumes his dealings with national Israel for that final week of years. And with that, now let's move on to your second outline heading and build the case a little bit for this gap. I know that we've already done that in the past, and we're going to continue to do that even more as we study the details of verse 27. But for right now, I just want to take a couple minutes to collect those reasons. Some of them we've talked about before, but I want to collect those reasons quickly here. The ones that are right here within the text of Daniel chapter 9, the reasons for a gap right here in this text. You know, premillennial interpreters, I think I've mentioned this to you before, premillennial interpreters often get accused of inventing a gap that is not here in the text of Daniel 9. But I would argue that there is a gap right here in the text of Daniel 9. And so let's start with verse 27 and then sort of just work our way back up to verse 24, landing quickly on one reason for a gap in each one of these four verses. In verse 25, as you recall, we had a declared starting point, right, for the first seven-week segment of time. But there was no declared starting point for the next 62-week segment of time, and why would that be? Well, we didn't need one there because the first two segments of time are consecutive. But notice now that we do have another declared starting point for the final week at the beginning of verse 27, and I submit to you that we need another declared starting point at the beginning of verse 27 because there has been a gap. And let's go back to verse 26 now for a quick reminder of something that we talked about last week that very strongly argues for a gap from right within the text. This one I won't belabor because we did talk about it last week. There are two events in verse 26 that Gabriel said were going to happen when? After the 62 weeks. But nowhere did he say or even imply that these two events were going to happen during the 70th week. That specific wording, people, I submit to you, necessitates a gap that was then proven by history. The second one of these events in verse 26, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, simply couldn't have happened during the 70th week if the 70th week had consecutively followed the 69th week without a gap. Because as I said last week, that wouldn't even get us out to AD 70. This whole thing would be over. This whole 70-week prophecy under that scenario would have been over with by somewhere around AD 40. Well, there's another little detail in the text of these verses in Daniel 9 that clearly points us to a gap. This time in verse 25, look at it with me. And again, I think I mentioned this in passing maybe when we were there. But notice with me now, as you look at verse 25 again, that there's a very clear grammatical connection that Gabriel makes in between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks that he doesn't make in between the 69 weeks and the final weeks. Look at it. There will be 7 weeks, what does it say? And 62 weeks, Gabriel says in the middle of verse 25. That little word and is what I want to draw your attention to. That's a connector word that makes the first two segments of time, what? Consecutive. The 7 weeks of years ends on one day, according to that little word. And the 62 weeks of years begins on the next day. But notice now that there is no connector word like that in the text. It will connect the 62 weeks to the final week. And in fact, there's an entire verse in between the mention of the 62 weeks and that final week. There's a clear separation there in the text, folks, that strongly argues for a gap. And then one more. Let me mention a fourth reason from right within the text. to understand the necessity for this gap we're talking about today, this time in verse 24. And again, we probably talked about this as we were working our way down through it. But I'm going to mention it again now because, just briefly, because it is a very significant reason. This third reason for a gap has to do with those six divinely stated purposes for the 70 weeks that are listed there at the end of verse 24. 69 of the 70 weeks in this prophecy are in the rearview mirror now, as of about 2,000 years ago. And yet it must be said that only one of these six purposes has been accomplished at this point in history. Let me run you down through them real quickly here, and you will see what I mean. We'll start with the transgression. That transgression with the definite article, the transgression, the very specific transgression of Israel when she, remember what that was, when she rejected her Messiah, has not been finished yet. And so if that hasn't been finished yet, then these 70 weeks can't be finished yet, right? That's the point here. To this day, Israel as a whole, to this day, Israel as a nation is still rejecting her Messiah. And that rejection will not be finished until Jesus comes again at the end of the 70th week of Israel's history. That has to be yet off in the future. Romans 11, 26 and 27, Zechariah 12, 10. Nor have Israel's sins in general been made an end of or sealed up or restrained or brought under control yet. And that, folks, won't happen until Jesus Christ is here, as you recall, ruling with a rod of iron from David's throne in Jerusalem. Atonement for iniquity. That third one is the one purpose here that has been accomplished already by Jesus Christ on the cross. But as we said when we were there, that once for all sacrifice for sins will not be fully appropriated by Israel until these 70 weeks are over. How about the bringing in of righteousness? That's another purpose for these 70 weeks that has certainly not happened yet in this world. You see righteousness everywhere you look today. I certainly don't. But that righteousness will be brought in the kingdom when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom here on this earth. That one is yet future. How about vision and prophecy? That's also when vision and prophecy will be sealed up. That's also when the many Old Testament prophecies or promises to national Israel will be fulfilled. Many folks which have to do with this king and his kingdom. And then finally, the most holy place has not yet been anointed or consecrated for service. But listen, that millennial temple will be built. It will be put into service when these 70 weeks are over. And the builders will possibly even use those detailed plans that we looked at a few weeks ago in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And so once again, let me say that right from within the text of Daniel 9, yes, there is evidence. No, Daniel didn't say there was a gap, but there is evidence for a gap in the text. And there is the declared necessity for a gap right there within the text. And for the rest of our time this morning now, let me take you out of the text of Daniel chapter 9 to land under the third heading on your outline. From understanding the issues to building the case, I'm going to call this last one now, rejoicing in God's sovereign purpose. And what we're going to talk about under this heading now, folks, I think is pretty exciting stuff because it has to do with us. It has to do with you and me. Listen, we are not the focus. How many times have I said that? We are not the focus of the first 69 weeks in Daniel's prophecy, nor are we the focus of the 70th week in Daniel's prophecy. Every one of those 70 weeks have been decreed, as I've emphasized for you over and over and over again, for Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. We as the church are not the focus of this prophecy. But hear me now. You and I, as members of Jesus Christ Church, are the focus of this gap that we've been talking about today. It is even the purpose for this gap. And because Daniel wasn't the focus of this gap, we have to look elsewhere to find the details of this gap and the purpose for this gap, which, by the way, we've already done, haven't we, insofar as Israel's perspective is concerned. And so let me start there for a few minutes by asking and answering the question, why is there a gap in this prophecy from Israel's perspective? Let's think about that. Why did God put his plan for Israel on a temporary hold? Why did he stop the clock here at the end of the 69 weeks? Well, it was because Israel had disobeyed her calling, number one, and it was because Israel had rejected her Messiah when he came, number two. Let's start with Israel's calling. But I know we've talked about this before. When God called Abram to be the father of a great nation, don't turn there, but listen as I read for you what it says in the first three verses of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and watch this now, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was Israel's calling people from the very beginning when God established that nation. It was God's plan that Israel would be the channel of his grace and salvation to the rest of the world. But you know what happened, don't you? We've talked about it many, 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 many times over the years. Instead of being a channel of God's grace and goodness and blessing, the children of Israel decided that they would rather be a bucket and hoard all of those blessings for themselves. And I'm not going to read a whole bunch of verses for you right now at that point, because you already know. We've seen it in John's Gospel. You already know that by the time Jesus was here ministering on this earth, what did the Jews think of the Gentiles? By the time Jesus was here on this earth, the Jews, people, listen, they literally hated and despised the Gentiles that God had intended to bless and save through them. Remember, they took a long route on the way up north from Judea because they didn't want to go through Samaria, right? Those half-breeds in Samaria. And listen, I could even give you another example. Even long before Jesus was here on this earth, you remember a guy by the name of Jonah? You heard of Jonah, right? Remember Jonah? He went to great lengths way, way before Jesus was here. He went to great lengths to avoid having to preach the gospel to those Gentile dogs in Nineveh, right? And then when he finally did go and preach the gospel there, after just a little bit of gentle persuasion, right? A little bit of gentle persuasion. And those Gentiles believed, right? He finally went, right? Got swallowed by the fish. You know, he got out. And God called him a second time and says, you know, I think I'm going to go this time. And so he went. He went and he preached the gospel in Nineveh, right? And lo and behold, just like he thought would happen, they believed. They believed the gospel. And you know what Jonah did? He prayed to God and asked God to kill him. He asked God to kill him. He said, God, I'd rather be dead. Jonah prayed than to be a part of what just happened here. That's how severe the Jewish hatred was for the Gentiles, that God had called them out as a nation to bless, to be a channel of blessing to them, right? And so that's what's going on here. Israel had grossly disobeyed her calling from God to be the channel of his grace to the world. And then you know what happened? When their Messiah finally came, what did they do? They just flat out rejected him, right? They've been waiting for him for hundreds of years, and when he came to his own, it says in John 1:11, and those who were his own did not receive him. And listen now, again, don't turn away. You can if you want. I'm going to read a very insightful parable on this subject that Jesus told these Jews as recorded in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 43, if you want to follow along. I'm going to pick up in verse 33 here in Matthew 21. There was a landowner, Jesus said to the Jews, who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They, the Jews, said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus was a master, wasn't he, in dealing with people? Isn't it interesting? What caught my attention there right away is how these Jews, the Jews' indictment ended up coming from their own lips as they responded and answered Jesus' question. As they listened to the story, right? Jesus went on. Jesus said to them, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And here's the punchline now in verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Why is there a gap in this prophecy from Israel's perspective? Why did that time clock stop? It's because they were unfaithful and disobedient with their calling, and it's because they rejected their Messiah. They will get their promised kingdom, not because they're worthy of it, but they will get their promised kingdom. Why? Because God is faithful to His promises and His word. And so they will get that kingdom. That 70th week will come, but it got delayed in His sovereign, in God's sovereign plan. That kingdom got delayed, and that people now is where we come in. That's where we come in. As I said a minute ago, it was God's purpose to save the Gentiles from the very beginning. But now that Israel has failed to be the channel for that Gentile salvation that He intended them to be, how is that going to happen? How are those Gentiles going to be incorporated into the family of God? Well, God is going to need a new channel for that. And guess what His new channel is? I think you already know. His new channel for that is the New Testament church that was born on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after our Lord's resurrection from the dead. And from our perspective, let's ask that same question now from our perspective. We've already asked it from the Jewish perspective. Let's ask it from our perspective. From our perspective now, the church age people is the reason for this gap. Isn't that exciting? I think that's exciting. The church age is the reason for this gap in Daniel's 70-week prophecy for Israel. But that doesn't mean, by the way, that the church was an afterthought for God or some kind of a plan B. No, no. God's sovereignty always includes and incorporates stuff like that. The church was all a part of God's sovereign plan from way back there before the foundation of the world, actually, which is when all of our members, we know that from Ephesians 1:4, right? When were you chosen in Him? From way back before the foundation of the world, right? The church was in the plan from way back there. Listen, I've been preaching the doctrine of the church from this pulpit for this fall. We'll make 27 years. That's a long time. I've been preaching the doctrine of the church here for almost 27 years now from quite a number of different New Testament epistles. And so I'm going to lean on that foundation right now as we begin to wrap this up for today. And the little bit of time that we have left, what I want to do is give you just a sweeping overview, calling upon you to remember things that we've studied for years. I want to give you a sweeping overview of what the New Testament has to say about the church age. And why am I doing that today? Because the church age is this gap in Daniel's prophecy. And a very good place to start would be in Matthew 16:18. Remember what Jesus said to Peter there? You don't have to look this one up. I will build my church, Jesus said to Peter, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overpower it. That's a good thing for you and I to be reminded of as we live in this world today, isn't it? Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail over it. And by the way, that statement Jesus just made there is also pretty much, it is the death blow to those who would ever come along and want to read the church into the Old Testament. There was no church in the Old Testament. The church was still a future thing when Jesus said that. Future tense, I will build my church, He said to Peter. And not very long after this gap began then, the church was born when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Listen, we could be here a long time. There's lots and lots and lots of church doctrine, as you know, in the book of Ephesians. We just studied that not too long ago. And according to Ephesians 2, what is the church? The church is that one new man. Remember that term? The church is the one new man. It's something brand new that came about when Christ broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What is the church? The church is a unique mix of Jews, saved Jews, and saved Gentiles that He reconciled in one body to God through the cross. All kinds of pictures and analogies in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the church is uniquely the body of Jesus Christ, of which He is the head. That's a unique picture of the church. The church is the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head. Let me give you another picture that we got in chapter 5, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. In those verses, the church is uniquely the bride of Christ, who is the bridegroom. And then how about the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 3? Those are very relevant to our study today as it pertains to this gap in Daniel's prophecy. I'm not going to take the time to read all 10 verses there, first 10 verses in Ephesians 3, but I think I did on maybe one of the first days we were here in this prophecy of Daniel. In Ephesians 3, the church people is revealed as a mystery. Remember that? A mystery that was given to Paul by revelation from God. A mystery. What is a mystery? Well, a mystery refers to something that was previously hidden, and that's exactly what the church was in Daniel's day. It was hidden. It was a mystery. It was a secret until God revealed it to the Apostle Paul. I read just a couple verses there. By revelation, Paul said, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And here now is Paul's definition of a mystery in verse 5. Listen, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And in verse 6, now Paul tells us exactly what that mystery was. To be specific, Paul said in verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. None of that was in the Old Testament. That is church. That's church. That's the church, the New Testament church. That's the essence, people, and the nature of this mystery, which is the church that Daniel knew nothing about. And so once again, this present church age, I submit to you, is this gap in between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel's prophecy. And let me take you to just one more place now before we quit that I think makes this whole thing crystal clear. Paul dealt with this gap quite extensively in Romans 9, 10, and 11, three chapters that stand as sort of a parenthesis in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the most comprehensive presentation of the New Covenant Gospel in all the New Testament. And in that book, as some of you might may recall, Paul first, he begins by proving, meticulously proving the guilt and condemnation of every man before a holy God. And in chapter 3 and verse 19, he leaves them all standing there with their mouths hanging open. And then with relentless logic, he goes on to unfold the doctrine of justification by faith. A righteousness apart from law, he said in Romans 3, 21 and 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, Paul said. Now, Paul knew that his Jewish readers would have an awful hard time with that statement. What do you mean, Paul, that there is no distinction? There has always been a distinction, Paul. We're the chosen ones. That's one of the questions Paul is anticipating and answering from his Jewish readers as we come to Romans 9, 10, and 11. What about the Jews, Paul? What about Israel, Paul? What about Judaism, Paul? Are you saying, Paul, in these first eight chapters of Romans, that God has now forsaken his chosen people? Is ethnic Israel now out of God's plan forever? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Those are the questions Paul is answering in the parenthetical Romans 9, 10, and 11. And to look with me now at just a few verses in Romans chapter 11, and we're going to quit here. We'll start with verse 1, where Paul gives these Jews the short answer and the straight answer to their burning question. Here's the answer. Look at verse 1 of Romans 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That is never going to happen, Paul says. May it never be translates a very strong negative that basically means something like this. No, 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 and 1,000 times no. God has not rejected his people, Paul tells these folks, nor will he ever reject his people. For I too am an Israelite, Paul went on to say in verse 1, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. What's Paul trying to say there? Paul's saying this basically. I've got skin in this game, folks, right? I'm one of you, right? Paul says to his Jewish brethren, so please understand that we, as the Jewish people, we as Israelites have not been rejected. God has not rejected his people. That's the good news. That's the good news. But here now is the bad news. He hasn't rejected his people, nor will he ever reject his people. But he has temporarily set Israel aside as the channel of his grace to the world. Why? We already covered that. Because of their disobedience to that calling and because of their rejection of their Messiah. Not forever has he set them aside. But for a while he has set them aside. Right now it's ended up being 2,000 years. We don't know how much further, right? Temporarily he set them aside. What do you suppose that temporary setting aside is? Temporary setting aside, people, is this gap that we're talking about today. The church age. And drop down with me now to verse 11. Romans 11:11. Can't read it all, but I'll read a little bit more. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. Did they? In other words, their stumble wasn't permanent, was it? They didn't fall so that they can never get back up, right? No. May it never be. There's that strong negative again. And watch this now at the end of verse 11. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, look at this now. How much more will their fulfillment be? The Jews people are going to have that fulfillment. And when that fulfillment comes for the Jews, it is going to be an awesome thing when it happens. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, Paul went on to say in verse 13, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? When I looked at that question, all I could think about was this. When the Jews come back, when God resumes his dealings with national Israel and brings national Israel back into the fold, and that great salvation takes place, it's going to be, all I can think of is that it's going to be like the prodigal son on steroids, right? The prodigal son's times a million. And drop down now and follow as I read just two more verses, or three more, 25, 26, and 27, some verses I've probably read for you before several times over the past week. But I want to read them again because right here is the whole marvelous plan in a nutshell. For I do not want you, brother, to be uninformed of this mystery. There's that word again. Once again, the church is this mystery, Ephesians 3, and this mystery is the gap in Daniel's prophecy. All of this comes together, folks. I do not want you, brother, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Here it is, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Forever? No, only until, not forever, but only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the church age again. Israel is temporarily out. They're on the shelf until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But listen, once that last member has been added to Jesus Christ's church, God is once again going to turn his attention to Israel. He's once again going to resume his dealings with national Israel, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. It says in verse 26, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. One more time in closing, let me say that I believe with all my heart that there is a gap in between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel's prophecy. A gap that we are currently living in right now, and a gap that the New Testament further defines as the church age. And with that now, next week, we're going to go ahead and jump into verse 27. We're going to move on to Gabriel's description of that final week. There's one more week to go. We believe that final week is a future week. We believe that final week is the tribulation period that's all spelled out in the book of Revelation, but there's other things that are said about it in a handful of other places, and so we're going to try to skip around and look at some of those things as we begin to pull the truth in Daniel 9:27 all together next week. And as I said, I probably need maybe three more weeks to finish up with this. We might talk about the rapture for a little bit, and then we're going to get back to Daniel chapter 7 before you forget everything that we learned in John chapter 7, before you forget everything you learned in John 1 through 6, all right? And so that's where we're going. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your sovereign wisdom, your gracious mercy. We thank you for that great salvation that has come to all of us through the church. And Father, we also thank you for your perfect and absolute faithfulness that will one day fulfill every promise you ever made to your chosen people, the Jews. Father, we've been reminded of the truth in Romans 11 today, and so would you accept our worship now as we close by praying that marvelous prayer that Paul prayed at the end of that great chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Thank you, Father, for a wonderful Lord's Day. We love you and thank you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.